my neighbor is stronger than I, I fear him. If he is weaker, I despise him. If we are equal, I resort to subterfuge. What motive could I have for obeying him? What reason for loving him? Dr. Jean de Rougemont, an insightful characterization of the built-in insecurity of post-Eden humanity by a professor of surgery in France in the 1950s. That's what the fall from innocence has worked in us. Dawn has already alluded to it in a concrete situation. It has put a distance between us and our neighbor, a tendency toward suspicion, mistrust, contempt, or manipulation of the other person. Now take persons naturally inclined in that direction and put the power of authority in their hands, and you have the reason the psalmist warns it is better to take refuge in the Lord than to put trust in princes. It's Epiphany Sunday, and we're reflecting on the way God revealed the Christ child to these Eastern sages, magi, but hid him from Herod, prince, governor, ruler, leader, Herod, given the title King of the Jews by the Roman Senate around 38 BC. It's a fitting day, therefore, to reflect on the section of 1 Corinthians that we have come to, the first 10 verses of chapter 2, where the Apostle Paul alludes to Herod's son, Antipas, and the influential Jewish aristocracy in Jerusalem, as well as the elite Roman government and military personnel, the leaders of the occupation forces that ruled Israel with an iron fist some 30 years after the rage of Herod destroyed all the baby boys in Bethlehem. In the early scene, Herod the Great seeks to kill Messiah Jesus, but he fails. In the latter scene, Herod Antipas, the Jewish religious court, the Sanhedrin, and the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate, succeed. They kill Jesus in what was essentially a judicial murder. In our text today, Paul refers to all those influential leaders as being caught up in a profound ignorance that rules in high places. Among those with authority in government and politics, in finance and religion and business and real estate, an ignorance that in fact characterizes the influential elites, the movers and shakers among the children of Adam, in their natural state of being, in every place and time, which is characterized by this: we shall be the masters. We shall hold tight our authority. We shall wield the power and do grand things with it. Contrasted with that is the great humility of God. The text is inside your bulletin. It's the beginning of chapter 2. When I came to you, brothers and sisters are included in that, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness and fear and with much trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power. We do, however, speak a message of wisdom among the mature. It's literally among the perfect or among those who are complete. But not the wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. No, we speak of God's secret wisdom, a wisdom that has been hidden and that God destined for our glory before time began. None of the rulers of this age understood it, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. However, as it is written, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed it to us by his Spirit. The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. So far, God's holy word. How would you answer, how would you finish these two sentences? Jews demand miraculous signs, Greeks seek wisdom, and 21st century Americans are looking for what? Fill in the blank. But we, apostles and Christians generally, preach Christ crucified. To Jews, a stumbling block. To Gentiles, folly. To Americans, what? But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks and Americans, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Now that would be 1 Corinthians 1:22 through 24 applied to our time and place, as we must apply the word of God. We need to fill in those blanks. Now we'll come back to the question of what characterizes our age that finds the cross maybe not scandalous or foolish. The dawn has already alluded to it. People who find the cross merely religious and therefore as irrelevant, out of date, something that's been rendered no longer vital, in fact, no longer believable by the fantastic developments of science in the modern world. But I want to start this morning with a more personal question than that question, and it's this: how different are you? If you confess Christ as Savior and Lord this morning, how different are you from those around you who do not own Jesus as God and Savior and organize their lives around him? How different are you? You see, the central thing in this whole section here in these opening chapters of 1 Corinthians, the central thing to see is that Paul represents the Christian view of the world as something distinctive, as something set apart from other views of the world. Whereas these other views of the world seize on what we might call the theme of superiority, whether of power, that was the Jewish preoccupation, or of insight, that was the Greco-Roman worship of learning. At the heart of the Christian view of things is not the theme of superiority, but of humiliation. In fact, the humiliation and suffering of God the Son, the uncreated Lord of glory. A humiliation in him, however, that leads for us to everlasting power, insight, splendor, and immortality. That was the Christian message, that whoever trusts in this once crucified, now living God-man, whoever, ruler or slave, whoever, by the shining light of the Spirit of God penetrating their superiority-filled dark heart, whoever doesn't gag on the scandal of that humiliated Lord, but sees in his cross, in his suffering, their own great need for God and trusts him in Christ, they are accepted, constituted just and holy by him, and are given a share in Christ's immortality and power. A humiliation, in other words, of the high Lord that leads, and it's very paradoxical, but it leads to the most unimaginably wonderful superiority for us in a humble life under God with hearts full of love forever. What I want us to do today is to take some time to review, because it's important to come back to this overriding theme again and again in these opening chapters. What's the congregation's problem in Corinth? Well, they are caught up in trivial theological and personality cult rivalries. One group saying, hey, Peter is better than Apollos. The other group saying, no, Paul is better than them both. Quarreling and one-upmanship had broken out in the church. And Paul, who had planted the church and had been their pastor for the first year and a half of its life, is scandalized by all of it. What's his response? Well, in a nutshell, Paul's response is simply this: hey, guys, you're different. You're acting just like those around you, preoccupied with human accomplishment, with building, with making, discovering. You are preoccupied with superiority. But you people are Christians, and therefore you're different. You are in Christ, which means that yours is a substituted accomplishment, power, wisdom, defeating of the enemy. Jesus Christ has done it for you, on your behalf, so that any ground of confidence in you can only rationally, at least, be in God and not in yourself. The heart and soul of Paul's approach to the spiritual problems in Corinth is in the closing verses of chapter 1. If you have your Bible, look at verse 27. God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. That's God's aim with everyone, to show them how irrational it is to find their confidence supremely in themselves, in their own view of things. And then Paul goes on in the verse 30 and addresses the Corinthian Christians themselves. It is because of him, God, that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is, our righteousness, our holiness, and our redemption. Therefore, as it is written, verse 31, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. So friends, when I put that question to you, how different are you from those around you who have not embraced Jesus and God, as God and Savior, your answer should be, at least if you are here this morning as a confessing Christian, your answer should be, oh, I am very different, because I have despaired of putting confidence in myself. And as weak as it is sometimes, I have put my faith in Jesus, and therefore I am different. First of all, Christ has given me his righteousness, and it covers my own unrighteousness, my guilt, which I know all too well. His righteousness makes me perfectly just before my holy Father in heaven, even though I still commit many sins. Secondly, Christ has given me his holiness so that I am pure and holy once and for all before the face of the living God, even though I am still full of impurities. And thirdly, Christ has shared with me the redemption that he won on Easter morning. And that makes me very different from those around me, because by the gift of his grace, I am on my way to an immortal life in the new heavens and the new earth when he returns. And then he will defeat all evil sin and death once and for all, and I will reign and rule with him. Oh yes, I am very different from those who are perishing. That's Paul's phrase here in verse 18. From those whose confidence is in themselves and therefore are on their way to a Christless eternity. Oh yes, how my heart aches for them. And Paul's heart did ache for them. Nevertheless, and it's only by the sweet mercy of God, my destiny is a glorious one. Indeed, God has made me categorically different from those around me. And that's Paul's whole point here, that Christ has made you different if you've trusted him. Different in so many ways. And he did that for you, Corinthians, and you who live in 21st century St. Louis. He did that for you because he loves you. But he did it by humbling himself, by taking your guilt onto himself and willingly going to the death that you Corinthians deserve, that you, Ron Lutyens, that you, people at Old Orchard, deserve. But that's what the love of God does. It acts with that kind of humility and goes so low to make us rise so high. Therefore, act like what God has made you. That is the whole thrust of these first almost four chapters. It's really a version of what the German poet and thinker Goethe once wrote. He said, if you treat a man as he is, he will stay as he is. But if you treat him as if he were what he ought to be and could be, he will become the bigger and better man. Good for parents. Good for all relationships, marriages, friendships, everything. Paul's version is, I want to define you, Corinthians, not as you are acting, but as what Christ has already made you. Never before was such a loving sacrifice made. Never did someone so humiliate himself, lower himself, to raise others so high, to reconcile us first to a holy God, but then also to reverse the drift in each of us, children of Adam that we are, the drift toward suspicion, toward rivalry, toward mistrust, toward contempt, toward manipulation that has us all to one degree or another by the throat in our relationships. Love and humility toward God, selfless love for the other person, and humility toward her or toward him in the living out of divinely revealed truth that has been reestablished by Christ at the cross. And it is the ruling norm for the human race in a new social order, the kingdom of God. And you, O Corinthians, you at Old Orchard have been brought into that kingdom. That's your identity. That's who you are. Now live that out in your relationships, first with God and then with one another. That's the whole drift of Paul's thought. Now in the opening verses of chapter 2, in these first five verses, Paul is going to be defending his ministry in the Corinthian congregation, and he's highlighting that he didn't come as the big kahuna. He came like Jesus, humbly, lowly. When I came to you, brothers and sisters, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's where Paul found his identity. And then verse 3, I came to you in weakness and fear and with much trembling. I find verse 3 truly amazing and very, very comforting. This is how we are to be with one another. This is how leaders are to be with one another. I came to you in weakness and fear and with much trembling. That was Paul. Even though Paul was a very bold man, he's constantly asking for prayer that God would fortify him, because he often was afraid, was aware of his own weakness and his own fragility. That is the only proper way to be as a person. Now, so far, Paul has been speaking in paradoxes. He's been talking about the folly of God. He's been talking about the weakness of God. But now in verse 6, he drops all that. And he says, however, we do speak wisdom, a word of wisdom, a message of wisdom among the mature. That is, among the complete, among those who have been perfected. Not just mature Christians as opposed to immature Christians, but to those in whom the Spirit of God has been working to see their great need of Christ. And they get this wisdom. It isn't the wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. No, we speak of God's secret wisdom, a wisdom that has been hidden and that God destined for our glory before time began. None of the rulers of this age got it. None of them understood it. For if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. However, as it is written, and here Paul quotes, it appears, Isaiah 64, verse 4, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed it to us by his Spirit. Because the Spirit of God brings to us and shows us the truths of what God has done, the truth of who Jesus is. Look at verse 8. None of the rulers of this age understood it. For if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. In the most profound ignorance imaginable, and in the greatest irony, those who thought themselves so wise and so adept in their use of political and military power, they actually killed the only one who held the key to the meaning of the world and to the possibility of the world being released from the tyranny that ruins it. Jesus the Christ, the Lord of glory, which is a divine name. What an ignorance. You can read about Herod this week, the piece from Dorothy Sayers that's in the bulletin. He sought to kill Jesus at his birth, driven as he was by political paranoia. 33 years later, the Roman power broker Pontius Pilate, he succeeded in what Herod the Great tried to do. He killed Jesus, allowing himself to be driven as he was by political pressure from others. But friends, little, and this is where Paul sees this tremendous paradox and irony, little did either of them know that in the very death of this Jesus, sought by the one, Herod, pulled off by the other, Pilate, in that death, God himself was at work in the deepest act of humiliation, upending the world's preoccupation with superiority. You see, the animating power in the Jewish worldview was God, but God breaking through with dramatic signs and powers to overthrow the occupying enemies in fulfillment of his ancient promises. It was redemption by shock and awe. And the animating power in the Greco-Roman view of the world was the scintillating power of human reason, working out life's problems by philosophical, rational arguments, all of which was superiority-driven stuff too. That's redemption by intellectual reflection and education. But all this, Paul says, is just so-called power. This is just a counterfeit kind of wisdom. These things are nothing more than merely human solutions. They're the crippling three-part problem of human selfishness, of evil in the world, and of the reality and power of death. And only God can solve those disastrous menaces. And the good news is that God has already done it, but he's done it in his own strange and very counterintuitive way. God's way is the way nobody else would choose in solving these problems. God's way is the way of humiliation and pain, all driven by the sweet, animating power of a tender love that is selfless, not a manipulation of the other or a despising of the other that is self-protecting or self-promoting, driven by a thirst for superiority. So, Corinthians, Paul says, start behaving as the liberated and truth-following, humble and love-oriented people Christ has made you to be. Start living out humility and love in the application of divinely revealed truth, and then you will be demonstrating real power, the very power of God. Start living out humility and love in the application of divinely revealed truth, because that's the real wisdom that can penetrate the secrets of human existence, the power of human selfishness, and the way to true human freedom and flourishing. Dietrich Bonhoeffer understood that what's good for the master is good for the followers. And so he said, when Christ calls a person, he bids him come and die. Not a great marketing slogan to attract modern Americans. Friends, as we go forward in 1 Corinthians, we need to fill the blank. Jews demand miraculous signs. Greeks seek wisdom. And 21st century Americans are looking for what? What about this? 21st century Americans are looking for material progress and the overcoming of pain by technological advance. When I say material progress, I'm not just talking about personal prosperity, though that's part of it. Now, it's very easy to be down on the idea of progress, better and better, the mentality of our culture. In fact, there is a proper focus on better and better that comes in the creation mandate in Genesis, when God said, "Be fruitful and multiply and subdue the earth." But in our culture, the better and better is not under the lordship of God. You see, the Corinthians were tempted by these prevailing ideas and values, these worldviews. They were tempted and they gave in. And so will we be tempted. So are we tempted. And we need to discern by what. I want to leave you with a story. This comes from 2012. This is not last week. This is 3.5 years ago. And I'll just summarize it for you. But let me read you this paragraph. This was written by a woman. Have you ever wanted to take a vacation from your own head? You could do it easily enough with liberal applications of alcohol or hallucinogens, but that's not the kind of vacation I'm talking about. What if you could take a very specific vacation only from the stuff that makes it painful to be you, the sneering inner monologue that insists you're not capable enough or smart enough or pretty enough or whatever hidden narrative rides you? Now that would be a vacation. You'd still be you, but you'd be able to navigate the world without the emotional baggage that now drags on your every decision. Can you imagine what that would feel like. Well, guess what? She found a way to do it. The United States military has developed it. By running electricity, like a 9-volt battery that runs a smoke alarm, by running electricity through the brain, nobody knows why this is, but your ability to learn something can be multiplied and enhanced very quickly, and all the negative noises, all the fear and all the doubt that we live with, all those negative, that mind chatter, it all goes away. It was astounding. She did it on a marksmanship range, and she learned how to shoot very quickly and very easily. And so she gets to the end of this article, and she says, what would it be like to live this way all the time, without doubt, without fear, by the power of electricity? When God calls a man, He bids him come and die. It is actually through the pain. It is through the difficulty of the doubt and the fear and the temptation and the agony of living that Christ's power is perfected in us. That is the heart of the gospel. How easy it is to be looking for these panaceas, for these utopian experiences. And our world is caught up with making everything perfect. And there is a huge, conceited confidence that we can do it with our technology. Christians are called to be different. They are different. And they're called to act differently. God grant us the grace.